Well, let's turn to Joshua chapter 21, because that's where we left off last time. And in Joshua chapter 21, we have the cities of the Levites listed. The Levites were given 48 cities. They did not receive, the tribe of Levi did not receive a section of the land like the other tribes did. But they received instead 48 cities. The six cities of refuge that we looked at in chapter 20, and then 42 additional cities. And these constituted the cities of the Levites. It is interesting as it relates to the six cities that were made the cities of refuge, the names of these cities are fascinating, especially in light of what they represent. And really, they're an Old Testament picture of the person of Jesus Christ and what it is that we find when we make Him our refuge. And the first city was the city of Kadesh, and it means holy. And so our Lord is a sanctuary of holiness. Then there is Shechem, which means shoulder, and the Lord is our strength. He is our safety. There is the city of Hebron, which means fellowship, speaking of the communion that we have with God. Bezer, which means fortified place, speaking of protection of the Lord. Ramoth, which means height or exaltation. And Golan, which means joy. And, you know, what a beautiful little thing that the Lord just tucks away in Joshua chapter 20 is just a picture of what it is that we find when we make the Lord our refuge. And He is all of those things and more. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." And so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now, you remember that Levi, along with Simeon, because of their wiping out of the men in Shechem, and what they had done was perfectly encapsulated in the sentence of their father when he said, "You have made me to stink in this land. What did you do that for? Going to kill us now." And what they had done was wrong, and God spoke through Jacob to those two particular sons and said that their inhabitants would be scattered throughout the land. And the tribe of Simeon will largely be absorbed by the other tribes of the nation of Israel throughout history. And here we see that God takes the Levites and He spreads them throughout the entire land by spreading the cities that were their portion throughout the land. They said, "Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites." And the tribe of Levi, or Levi himself, had three sons, and those sons constituted the three major families of the tribe of Levi. And the first son was Kohath, the second son was Gershon, and the third son was Merari. And so he's going to, these three particular sons constitute the three branches of the tribe of Levi, and these cities are going to be given to those three branches. So we have the lot that is given to the one-third branch of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron, the priest, who were of the Levites, verse 4, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah. So they received 13 cities from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Benjamin. So 13 cities came from those three tribes. Those three tribes gave the 13 cities to the Kohathites. And the rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. So a total of 23 cities given to the Kohathites from the tribe of Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, we'll give you a test on that at the end of the study, but just relax the rest of the way. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. And so the Gershonites, they received 13 cities total of that 48, and it came from those particular tribes. And the children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And so their 12 cities, which is 12 of the 48, came from those three tribes. All of the tribes of Israel were involved in the giving up of some portion of cities to these Levites and to constitute these Levitical cities. The interesting thing to me here is that the Levites were going to be, they had a priestly function. They had a function of assisting the priest. And it's interesting that this tribe that would give itself so completely to the service of the things of the Lord in the tabernacle, the Lord takes these Levites and He doesn't put them all in one section of the land. He scatters them everywhere throughout the land. He wants the influence of His work in the lives of these Levites to be an impact everywhere throughout the land. He didn't want just the southern section of the land to be impacted with a concentration of them. He wanted them everywhere. And so He scattered them everywhere into these 48 cities over the whole broad inheritance that He gave to the children of Israel. In the same way, the Lord takes you and I, and He calls us as Christians a kingdom of priests. We are priests, in a sense. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this idea of priesthood, and they've encumbered it an awful lot with a lot of church, their tradition and all those things. But the fact of the matter is that every Christian is a saint and every Christian is a priest. The function of the priest in the Old Testament was twofold. He was to represent the people before God. In other words, he would go to God with the people on his heart and he would intercede for the people. That was one of their functions. Their second function was then to go from their place before God and their relationship with God and then represent God before the people. That is our twofold function in this day, to represent the people before God in terms of intercession and then to represent God before the people. We are a kingdom of priests. We are kings and priests, we're told in the New Testament, Book of Revelation and in Peter's epistles. Now, the interesting thing to me in all of this is that God is very careful to make sure that the Levites do not end up isolated, to make sure that they do not end up in some little band in which they inbreed with one another and do not have contact with the population as a whole. He wanted them to have contact with the population as a whole. Didn't want them to be isolated in their service to Him. One of the things that is so beautiful to me about the body of Christ in its entirety as it relates to the entire world today and even in the community in which God has called us to be a witness is to see where He has put all of His people. And we look at this group of Christians that we are here tonight, and you look at all of the different places that He's put us, all the different schools, all of the different corporations, all the different job sites, all of the different stores that we go to, all of the different neighborhoods that we go to, all over. He scatters His people everywhere in order that people might come into contact with Him through our lives. And so the beautiful thing to go into a store, go into a place, and you run into somebody that you know is a Christian, not just our fellowship, but all of the different, you know, Christian churches in town. And God has plunked His people all over the place and strategically placed them and strategically placed you. Oh, you don't understand. I'm just, you know, I'm working a dog at a stick in the mall. Don't tell me God placed me there. Don't tell me he's in that at all. Hey, he places his people all over the place. If I go and I get a dog on a stick, if I lose my mind and I go and buy one of those with a lemonade. No, really, they're the best corn dogs around, I'm told. I know more about hot dogs than I like to know about hot dogs, so I don't eat them very often. Hebrew Nationals, yes, but not all beef, because not all beef is meat. But anyway, that's another story, and that's a whole other thing. But, you know, when I go up there and I go to order one of these things, I have very little opportunity unless I grab one of their silly hats and pull them over the counter and say, do you know the Lord Jesus? I mean, I have very little opportunity in terms of witnessing to them. I mean, they've got a line. Well, they don't usually have a line, but I mean, they can have a line there and the whole thing and I don't really have that opportunity. And so there's that deal of, gosh, Lord, who's going to reach the people here? And who's going to, how are they going to see you? And I mean, I want them to see you as much as they can see me, and I'll say anything you want me to say when I'm ordering my food here or whatever you want me to do. But the great thing is when he plunks his people in all of these different places and they get to live their life out as a living epistle in front of these other people. And so he's scattered us all over the place. And we come together here on Sundays and other times. We come in, okay, boy, all right, just want to worship the Lord and receive some teaching from the Word and fellowship with the people of God and all. And so we get ministered to, boom, in order to head out into the ministry that God has us all involved in out there. And it's so critical. It's so critical. I think that so often, in the body of Christ, we look for this little thing or this little way to reach the world in that little way. You know what? I think that if morning by morning, as we see in the book of Acts, we as God's people just woke up and were more than just open to God using us, but actually expect Him to use us today for His glory. Say, Lord, use me. And then to consider every place I go and where He has me to be a divine appointment and to live the life of Christ in that environment. Can you imagine what would happen? Really, very, very quickly, tremendously quickly it would happen. And that's the way that He's designed for it to be. So we are in the world, but we're not of the world. But we're in this world, but because God resides within us, we are able to withstand whatever it is that is going on in the environment that we're in order that people might be able to see the Lord inside of us. So important. He goes on in the rest of this particular chapter and he begins to detail the actual names of the cities that came from each one of the tribes here. And there's no need for us to read all of those and embarrass myself. So you can read through there the first verses 9 through 26. Details all of the individual cities that were given to the Kohathites. Verses 27 through 33 details all of the cities that were given to the Gershonites. And then verses 34 through 40 were the cities that were given to the Merarites. And so all of that was very, very significant in the sense that the children of Israel needed to know those cities. But, I don't have anything to tell you out of them. So I know Chuck Missler would, but I don't have anything for you there. Doesn't mean there's not anything there, just that I don't have anything for you there. Verse 43, and so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. God's absolute faithfulness to His promises. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God is so faithful. And we read it over and over again that we have in these first six books of the Bible, and we can read it over and over and over again until my heart can almost get hard to the truth, and the beauty of it, the glory of it, and to where I don't take just a moment in my life to stop and think of how faithful He's been to me. It's an incredible thing. He has been faithful in everything He has promised to do in my life. And the same thing for each child of God. You say, I don't know, you know, I've got this one promise and it looks pretty iffy as it relates to my life right now. And I love what I was listening to the Holy Spirit book on tape that Gail Irwin wrote, and he said, you know, when you're in that kind of a place, he said, we ought to write a plaque above all of those circumstances that says, God isn't done yet. How many times I looked at, in difficult times in our life, we look and we see that, boy, you know, it doesn't look like He's going to be faithful here. Boy, He really has me really stretched all the way out, you know, in different things. I remember so many times, you know, when I was working for the phone company and all, and, you know, there's never a good time to get your car insurance bill. And you know, there you are and everything, you say, oh man, how am I going to pay this thing, and it's coming and all of that, and things are stretched out all the way. And, you know, and then sure enough, a cable would go out in Oakland. And he'd head over there and, you know, work for the next 72 hours straight on the silly thing and make $1 million just about, you know. You know, enough to, you know, pay for the car insurance and go get a half dozen of those dogs on a stick down in the mall, you know. Cool. And skateboard. But, you know, so often right at the edge, and then, but given enough time, we just look at our lives, each one such a testimony of His faithfulness. He really comes through. And God's leaders consistently reminding the people of His faithfulness. Not that they would get hard to it, but they just rejoice in that. Yes, Lord, You've been so faithful to me. It's tremendous. Chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And so the 2.5 tribes that wanted their portion on the eastern side of the Jordan, they've been fighting. Over 40,000 of them have been fighting for over 7 years and coming alongside their brethren in order to take the promised land. The promised land is taken now. And so Joshua commends them for what it is that they've done and said, you guys can head for home now. It says, now the Lord your God, verse 4, has given rest to your brethren as He promised them. Now therefore go and return to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So here he dismisses them, but before he dismisses them, he commends them. He said, you guys did good. You did what was right. You said you were going to do it, and you did it. And so that commendation is so important. When Jesus wrote His letters to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, He always looked for something He could commend them before He moved into the correction. So often my flesh moves immediately to what is wrong, and so often it'll then be to the neglect of commendation for what it is that they had done, an acknowledging of what has been done. And so He does that here, and He commends them for it and says, go ahead and return. But He gives them a warning and an exhortation before they go. And He says, take diligent heed to do. Listen and do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So He warns them. To do, to love, to walk, to keep, to hold fast, to serve with all their heart, with all their soul. So I look at verse 5, as a child of God, and I ask myself, before the Lord, Is that a reflection of my heart? Do I give heed to the word, and then do I do the word? Do I serve the Lord? Do I love him in this way? And here's this old man now, Joshua, and he could have just said, okay, now, you know, get out of here. But he wants to say something to him. And he takes time to speak into their life. And so he warns them here, just beautiful, blessed, precious counsel and exhortation. Because that is, verse 5, to be the norm among God's people. It's not the exception. It's to be the norm, even in our lives. And so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among the brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he spoke to them, saying, return with very much riches to your tents. I mean, they went back loaded at this. I mean, the taking of the land. With very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. And then he says, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Be sure and share the blessings that came out of the victory of the Lord. Now, a large group of the people of that tribe had been left behind in order to watch over the land and stayed in the land. Everyone didn't come over and fight. Most of them came over and fought, but not all of them. And so Joshua says, when you go back, share with the people that stayed behind. And somebody had to stay behind and take care of the stuff. And we're going to see that later on in the historical books. But he encourages them to share the blessings that came from God's victory. And so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side occupied by the children of Israel. The word comes back and says, hey, we heard somebody say that these 2.5 tribes have built a great altar on our side of the Jordan River. These 2.5 tribes build an altar, and their motivation is absolutely pure. They are concerned that when they go back over the Jordan into the land on the east side of the Jordan, that their brethren on the west side of the Jordan will forget about them and say, you guys are over there on that side of the Jordan. You don't have anything to do with us, and we don't want anything to do with you, and don't bother coming over here and to Shechem and bringing your offerings and all of that kind of stuff. You stay, you know, over in your area, over to Shiloh. And so they felt that if it didn't happen in their generation, in a future generation, that Jordan River would create a divide between the tribes, and they wouldn't allow the people to bring their sacrifices to the place that God had ordained for the giving of sacrifices. So they built an altar there as a testimony to the fact that they had helped their brethren take the land, and that they were brothers, and that they did have a right to have a place within the 12 tribes so that they wouldn't be forgotten. Their motive is completely pure. Absolutely pure. What they do, you can look at it and say, maybe a little ill-advised, but their motive is perfectly pure. And so word comes back to the children of Israel on the west side that the children on the east side have done that. These are terms that aren't new to just, you know, our city in this day. And when the children of Israel, verse 13, heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. And so now, having built this altar, now the other 9.5 tribes gather together to go to war against these 2.5 tribes. They gather together to destroy them because in their minds they think that these tribes have set up an altar to establish a different place to offer sacrifices and to worship God than God had ordained. And as they gather together for war against these other tribes of the children of Israel, the cause of it, God is careful to record there, is in verse 11, and it is those two words, somebody say. The children of Israel heard someone say. Someone said. It's always the way that it is so often in misunderstandings among God's people, isn't it? Someone said this. We can't figure out whether it's Opie or Aunt Bee or Barney or who it is. It's always someone. Someone has said it. Someone says an awful lot of things in the body of Christ, don't they? But the source can never be identified. And so often when this thing starts to float around, and it happens all the time in the body of Christ as a whole, that someone said, there is a tendency in our flesh to believe the worst and thus believe the worst things that are said. This is why Jesus, in instructing us as His children, said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. If this someone of verse 11 had done what Jesus said ought to have been done, then instead of the children of God gathering together for war, there would have been peace. Every time Jesus' command to communicate between one another is violated, so often the result is a gathering for war. It's interesting to note that what this someone was saying in terms of just pure information, it was absolutely accurate. But it did not represent their motive properly. They misjudged the motive of these 2.5 tribes. You ever misjudge the motive of another person? They do something, and being the borderline geniuses that we are, and mind readers, and heart readers, we'll fill in all of the blank spots. I mean, we're as bad as the archaeologists. Looks like we've got a little... it looks like the kneecap of an elephant, but, you know, it could be a skull cap. And they take that kneecap of an elephant and they fashion an entire man around it. They don't stop there. They fashion a woman, they fashion children, they fashion an entire tribe around there. They know what they eat because of the makeup of the skeletal remains as it relates to the jaw and everything. But wait a second. You didn't have a skeletal remains as it relates to the jaw. You just had the skull cap. Oh, don't bother us with details. So they take and they develop this entire thing. And so often, you know, we are, so angry at that kind of stuff. But we have a tendency to do that too. So, oh, I know why they did that. I know why this. And then also we fill in all the details and we miss the thing entirely. They thought they were gathering together, built this thing to make sacrifices, and so they gather for war against them because they wrongly judge their heart and their motive. And so often when I wrongly judge a person's heart and their motive, which I'm forbidden to do, there is the inevitable calling for war. I mean, it's the old Bugs Bunny thing. You know, of course, this means war. And so we head on into it. We've been raised on this. It's deeply entrenched. It's cartoons. That's why. That's why it's done to me. My parents let me watch cartoons. I'm a victim. And so Phinehas here, then in verse 13, It says, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the father of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with him, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. They bring their accusation now. What is this? What treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? Not true. Not true. They did not do that. In that you have built for yourself an altar. That is true. That you might rebel this day against the Lord. That is not true. So we have one piece of truth and two pieces of untruth. They are filling in the blanks. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Speaking of Balaam's counsel to Balak as it related to the Moabitess women and the plague that came on Israel as it relates to that. And the concern of Phinehas here, and the concern of the ten, is a concern that some section of the tribes would go after idolatry, and then, because they were a people as a whole, it would bring God's judgment on all of the people. And so they have a legitimate concern, but they come accusing before they gather the facts. Ever found yourself doing that at all? Here or there? Every so often? Sit right down there. I'm going to tell you a thing or two. Oh, boy. Regretted that a few times. And so here they've got all kind, but they're concerned for the holiness of the group as a whole. But then they say in verse 18, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? Untrue. That's not true. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. And nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, if you don't want your land, then cross over into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. They've got it all figured out. It's a misunderstanding here. They've got the whole thing all figured out, though, in their minds. But their concern, again, is legitimate as it relates to the holiness of the whole. So much so that they say, listen, if you need to abandon your land over there and come into our land, then we will make room for you. And then he says, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. His sin was far-reaching. And then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered. They finally get to give an explanation of what it is that they're involved in. And they said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know. In other words, you've wrongly judged us here. You have wrongly judged our hearts. We are right before the Lord. If it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Wipe us out. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if an offer to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if the to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. Let Him wipe us out. But in fact, gentlemen, here are the facts. In fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, and here is the reason. Saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, your children, You children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. And so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. In other words, they say, we built this thing because we thought you would cut us off and our descendants a concern for their children that they would not have access to the place of worship. And therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings or burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. And therefore we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. And so they give the explanation there, and then there is the reconciliation that occurs. And isn't it amazing what happens through just simple communication? I am convinced, and I say it many times, I am convinced that most of the difficulty, the overwhelming 90% anyway, of the problems that occur in the body of Christ would be simply resolved if there was obedience to just that single command, and that is, if I have a problem with my brother, to go and talk to my brother first. Talk to him before I talk to anyone else. Solve so many things. Just simple communication. How many times, you know, we think we've got it pegged, and then, man, it's just so different from what we thought it was. I mean, and we're ready to go to war. I mean, we're ready to destroy them, lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, anyone can see what's going on here. And we're a million miles away from what's going on there. We have to be so careful. And when Phinehas, the priests and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord.
Admit you're wrong and clear out on the thing.
Still throw this thing at their feet a little bit. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. And so the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The danger of judging or condemning without having all of the facts. Jesus says in the New Testament, judge not that you be not judged. Literally, condemn not that you be not condemned. I have to be careful because I am never to judge a person's thoughts or to judge their motives or the intents of their heart. I don't know what those are. Those things have to be revealed by God in His own unmistakable ways. But I have heard so many times, it seems to me that
Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, is like the first verse that's memorized by a backslidden Christian. The person that's living in rebellion to God, and then they pull that verse out whenever anyone would say, listen, you know, you call yourself a Christian, and what are you doing here? What is this that's going on here? And immediately, you know, they come out with this, you know, judge not that you be not judged. The interesting thing is that that verse is in the Sermon on the Mount, and by the time he gets to verse 6 of that same chapter, he talks about not casting our pearls before swine, which requires some judging, requires discernment. Then he moves on to the end of the chapter, and he talks about trees, good trees, bad trees. He talks about the fruit that comes out of good trees and the fruit that doesn't come out of bad trees. And so he speaks to them of the fact that in that same chapter, he exhorts us as his children that we are not to judge a person's thought or their motive, but we are to be fruit inspectors. We are to inspect fruit that comes out of an individual life, and I am free to come to conclusions about what kind of a tree a person is based upon that fruit. I'm given freedom to that. We don't, you know, walk around with our finger in our ear looking around, gullible as can be, you know, in life. We are free to come to conclusions as it relates to fruit. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says to them, test all things, test everything, and hold fast to that which is good. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them, because they would not handle and judge a situation where fruit was evident in their congregation, a situation of immorality. And he rebukes them for failure to do that. And so is it a contradiction? He tells us not to judge over here, and then yet, on the other hand, we are called to inspect fruit, we're called to have discernment, we're called to test all things. There's no contradiction. And Jesus brings it all perfectly together when he speaks concerning all of this and says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I am not to judge by outward appearance alone. In other words, the internal based upon the exterior, but I'm to judge with righteous judgment. How? When I judge by the Word of God. When I go to someone, I'm free to do that as a Christian. There's not very much of it that goes on in the body of Christ. I go to someone and I say, listen, what you're doing here is wrong and you need to make it right. You need to do this. Whoa, brother, you can't judge me. Judge not that you be not judged. By the way, was that the first verse you memorized? That's what I always ask. But at any rate, the answer is, listen, I'm not judging you. The Word of God judges you. And that is a righteous judgment. And so I'm called to test, I'm called to let the Word of God judge, but I can't judge motives, I can't condemn people based upon what I think they're thinking or what I think their heart is in a given situation. And I can't condemn them when they do something that is perhaps unwise. I wouldn't do it that way myself, but they have liberty to do that. I mean, if I'm going to build an altar, if I'm a part of these 2.5 tribes and I'm going to build an altar, I'm not going to build an altar just like the altar in Shiloh. I mean, build something a little different if you're wanting it to be something. I mean, it would be easy for someone to misunderstand that. People fall short. We all do things that are a little less than, you know, perfect on a regular basis. And so their action was ill-advised, but it didn't warrant that kind of a response. So this chapter 22, wonderful, wonderful chapter on how to properly handle a misunderstanding. Beautiful illustration of how to do it. In chapter 23, there's a 13-year gap between chapter 22 and chapter 23. And when we begin now chapter 23, they've been in the land now for 20 years. Joshua's about 110 years old, and he's about to go to be with the Lord. And it says, now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age.
And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and he said to them, I am old and advanced in age. So he calls for the leaders. This address of chapter 23 is to the leaders of the congregation. And notice what he says in verse 3. You, I love that word, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. This group of leaders is a group of older men also. And he just speaks straight to them. You guys have seen everything that I've seen. You guys have been a part of all these things that I've been a part of. And with the privilege of having experienced all of the things that they had experienced, they had a responsibility to God and to the people as it related to the stewardship that they had been given. As I grow older in the Lord, and as we all grow older in the Lord, we must not take our lives back to ourselves. What the Lord has sown into our lives, He sowed into our lives for a purpose that it might be for the benefit of the rest of the body. And so He tells them, man, what you have been given is tremendous. Tremendous. You've seen it. And He said, see, I have divided lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And so he speaks again of God's faithfulness. Guys, you're old. You're not as old as I am, he says to them in effect. But you're old and you have this testimony of the faithfulness of God. You know he's faithful. And then he encourages them to continue walking with the Lord in order that they might continue to experience the Lord's faithfulness. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess the land as the Lord your God has promised you. Keep on going. Keep on moving forward. And then he gives them a warning and protection. And he says, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you should turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Is that my attitude towards the Word of God? When I read the Word of God, and I hit it and I say, Lord, I am to the left or I am to the right of that. And I want to do and keep all of your word. And I turn from that and I come now in line with your word. I humble myself before you and before your word. And he warns them concerning the place of the word as the standard of their life. The word is the standard. Is keep the word of God as the standard and don't get sloppy with it. Well, you know, I'm just a little bit to the left. I'm just a little bit to the right. Don't do that. And for us here tonight, if I can sit in a hardness of heart, be over here on the left or over here on the right and just, it means nothing to me. I'm in great danger. Great danger. I am going to get whipped as he's going to warn them here. And he says, lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. And he warns them about separation, about being holy. Don't accept their gods. Don't even name their gods. Don't talk about their gods, let alone let them find a place of intrusion into our lives or into our ways or into our worship of the Lord. It wasn't to have any place at all. So he warns them about holiness and warns them about separation.
He warns them against an ecumenical movement, aligning with those things that God Himself will not align with. Would it be different? Would it be different? And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he writes about the condition, not of the unbeliever, but the condition of the religious environment in the last days, when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me read it to you. But know this, that in the last days, perilous or fierce times will come. Here are the characteristics of fierce times. For men will be lovers of themselves. I don't know what you do with the whole self-esteem movement in the body of Christ in light of that verse. I don't know what you do with it. There ought to be either righteous indignation or falling on our face and weeping over it. When we came to know the Lord, Jesus warned us, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That is the only way you will go where I am going. Otherwise, if you're unwilling to deny yourself and you want to live for self, be consumed by self, study yourself, all of that stuff, and you think you're going where I'm going in this world, it is an illusion. It is not happening. But I mean, he's got it pegged. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. With the spirit of love, we ought to unite with all that we can unite with the body of Christ in the last days. And surely the Holy Spirit works hard to unite His body, but there is so much that He is not calling us to unite with. It's just pure nonsense. And it's a move from holiness. And it's a move from separation. It's a move to the worship of false gods. And so He warns them, don't do this. Otherwise, you're going to end up absorbed. And that's always the way that it works. The first step is to dilute and then absorb the church. Dilute, dilute, dilute the distinctives and then absorb it. And then God has to come in and raise up another group. So we have to be careful not to become diluted with the worship of all of these other things being introduced into our lives. But you shall, verse 8, hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Obey the Lord. That's a place of protection. Separation, the Word of God is the standard. Obey Him. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Why would you join with all of these other gods when, where has God failed that a person would even think of that? That's what he's communicating. One man of you shall chase 1,000. One of you do more than 1,000 can do. For the Lord your God is He who fights for you as He has promised you. And therefore take diligent heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. The exhortation to love Him. And so that was to be the motivation for their obedience, a love for God. Or else, and some will not respond to the exhortation of Joshua. Joshua knows it, and so he moves to, you know, this other motivation. If you're not going to be motivated by the higher motivation of love, he moves to the motivation of fear here. And he says, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations
these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Ever had a thorn in your eye? Sounds kind of painful to me. It really does. And that's what he's telling them. If you allow these things to be introduced into your life, it's going to be very, very painful. And it's going to be deadly. That's what he's warning them about. So there's never a victory to be found in aligning with the enemy. Never does God use that as a methodology. Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all of the earth. They're going to put me in the ground. And you know in all your hearts, not just your mind, your hearts, you know it. And in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, all have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. So why leave him? Why forsake him? If he's been faithful in all of those things, because of the perversity of the flesh, and that's why we must be life and death strong as it relates to the reckoning the old man dead, not giving him any breath. I'll tell you something, you know, my flesh can live on a saltine. It really can. You know, I feed the spiritual man, you know, steak and lobster and potato, dogs on a stick, lemonade. I mean, and you know, that stupid old man, if I give him a pretzel, that guy can last a month on it. I just can't feed that guy. I just can't feed him. He's got a weird metabolism. And therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. He's faithful. His faithfulness is a two-edged sword. It would cut in terms of obedience as it related to their enemies. But listen, if they were going to align with the sin of their enemies, that same sword would come back and cut them if they forced him to judge their rebellion. Hopefully nobody's in rebellion to the Lord here tonight. It's a dangerous place. And when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. And then chapter 24, now he speaks to the people. He's spoken to the leaders here, and he's been firm with them, and now he speaks with the people. And then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all of the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So now he's going to prophesy. God is going to speak to them through Joshua here. And he gives a review of their history and how faithful God has been in their history. "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dealt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all of the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." 17 times in these first 13 verses, we're going to see the word I used. God is going to repeat it over and over and over and over concerning himself, what he's done for them, how good he's been to them. And it just, in effect, telling them, "I've never let you down once. I've never failed of a single promise towards you." "And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountain of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea, and so they cried out to the Lord. And he put darkness between you and between the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. And therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. God was very intimately involved in their lives, even as he is in our lives. And then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, in light of all of that, there's a proper response. There's a mannered response to all that God has done, and he tells them the proper response with that word therefore, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, we're told in the Psalms. It's wonderful. It is clean and it cleanses. Therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity, that is, with completeness or whole-mindedness, and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And 18 times in chapter 24, the word served is used. The Hebrew word, some variation of the Hebrew word for service. 18 times it's the theme of the passage. In light of all that he's done, the correct response is to serve. And then he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, I mean, who would think it would be, but I mean, it would be a reflection of our own heart. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, he said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. It's a very, very interesting passage, isn't it? He tells them to choose. They're going to need to choose. And he tells them to choose this day. Every day we choose who we're going to serve. Every single day we wake up and decide who it is that we're going to choose. He says, choose this day whom. Doesn't say, choose this day if you're going to serve, that you might maybe perhaps, in a manner of speaking, serve, but it says, whom you will serve. Every day I serve. Every day I serve. I either serve my flesh, or I serve sin, or I serve the devil, or I serve the Lord. But every day I serve, and I serve someone. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. And he's telling the children of Israel here, you can't serve two masters. You can only choose one. You can only serve one and choose which one it's going to be. And he's really going to come down hard on this group of people because he knows that there's sin in the camp there. He knows there's idolatry still in their midst. And so he speaks to him and says, listen, get all the way in or get all of the way out, but don't deceive yourself into thinking that there is this region called no man's land that is acceptable to God. There is not. There isn't. It just isn't there. It doesn't exist. That's why Jesus wrote to that church of Laodicea, lukewarm, so filled with themselves. And then Jesus is on the outside and he's knocking on the door to come in. He speaks about their lukewarmness and he says, if they don't repent, he says, I'm going to spew you, which is so English and so kind. It means to vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. What is vomit? Just for sake of discussion. When a body vomits, it is a violent expulsion from that body of something that makes that body sick. That's what he's warning that church of Laodicea concerning. And interestingly enough, the church of Laodicea is the seventh church listed, and it is the church that will characterize the last day religious community. So filled with themselves. And he warns them concerning their lukewarmness. Why do they get lukewarm and why do they get satisfied in lukewarmness? And why can that become the dominating characteristic of an entire religious group of people in a period of time? One gets lukewarm when they feel that there is a fluctuating standard of God. That somehow there is there's God's way over here, and sure, I'm way down here, and there's so much room in here in between, you know, and it really doesn't matter that his standard is up there and that he's empowered me to live this life that's supernatural for his purposes. And so what happens is this standard begins to fall down to the level of the actual practice of the average professing Christian, until the result is it's lukewarmness, and no one even senses the danger because it prevails as the standard. And he warns them, and he comes in no uncertain terms. Listen, get in, get out. Where you're at is not going to work. It's not going to work. So the self-deception, and he tries to wake them up from it. Wake them up from it. And it's a very real danger. And he says, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Personal responsibility. In this room tonight, the body of Christ as a whole, worldwide, millions, 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 untold millions. Each person has personal responsibility for the choice that they make in terms of who they're going to serve. And I can only choose for me, you can only choose for you, but the choice is life and death important. And so here is Joshua, just beautiful. If nobody else does, I'm going to choose to serve the Lord. And so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. I mean, they got this whole thing down. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. He absolutely rejects their easy words of commitment. He knows that there's idolatry within and among the people. He doesn't want their emotion of the moment, and he doesn't want it by the Spirit of God. And so the people is rebuked. I mean, here it is. Gosh, Joshua, you're sure being heavy on them. Here they were responding, saying all of the right words and everything, and then you come down heavy on them. I mean, how many people are you going to get to come forward in that kind of a crusade? I mean, that's pretty heavy the way you just did that thing. And yet, he doesn't want them in that condition. And then the people said to him, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And then he says, now therefore, this is what true service and true commitment will look like. It'll be more than words. He says, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. Repentance and real change. That was needed for this group of people, and that was what was needed for them to make a commitment to the Lord and to serve Him. In our hearts here tonight, is God the master passion of my life? Really? Really, is he? And if he is not, and I don't really care. No, he's about at number four. See, I got this thing, and then I got that thing over there, and I got this relationship here. And as soon as I get that paid off, then no, I guess he'd be about five. Really. So dangerous. So dangerous. And again, because we begin to think that that's okay, that's normal. He says, no, any foreign god, anything that's exalting itself against God having the place of preeminence in my life, anything that is a master passion greater than Him, it must be repented of. Must be repented of. And a moment in time is an act of my will. I must turn from that and turn back to wholehearted living for Him and worship of Him, following after Him. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance for Shechem, in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness for us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of that mount. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in a plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And so we finish Joshua. Joshua dies, goes the way of all of the earth, goes on to be with the Lord, and then the history of Israel continues in the book of Judges, which we will head into next Sunday night.